This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he begins his message called The Gospel.
Super Bowl 50 was won by the Denver Broncos. It was the final chapter in the storybook career of their quarterback, Peyton Manning. After the big win, Manning retired. He went out on top, as they like to say. But his career might not have ended so successfully had it not been for a decision that he made 4 years earlier. In 2012, Manning suffered a serious neck injury, and his previous team felt it would probably end his career. He was released by the Indianapolis Colts. At the time, Peyton was contacted by his former coach, David Cutcliffe. Coach Cut had tutored Manning while he was in college at Tennessee. Cutcliffe had been watching tape, as football coaches do, and he saw that Peyton had developed some bad habits in his mechanics. He was out of sync. His throwing motion had become skewed. Cutcliffe invited Peyton to work with him in the offseason and to go back to the basics. He helped Manning recapture the skills that made him a great quarterback. It was by returning to the fundamentals that old number 18 was able to finish his career on such a high note. And this is what had happened in the church at Corinth. Coach Paul had noticed that the believers in Corinth had gotten away from the correct fundamentals. It was distorting their faith. It was contorting their living. The Corinthians had such an all-star beginning. They left the darkness of paganism for the glorious light of Jesus Christ. But Paul had been watching, and he knew that they were drifting from the fundamentals, even that of the resurrection. False notions, wrong attitudes were creeping in. If the Corinthians wanted to go out on top, if they had any hope of finishing well, they needed to go back to the basics of their faith. And this is what Paul does at the beginning of chapter 15. He recounts to them the gospel, the good news he had preached, the good news they had believed and had received. In verses 1 and 2, he stresses the gospel's importance. In verses 3 through 8, he lists the gospel's ingredients. Then in verses 9 through 11, Paul testifies to the gospel's impact, especially in his own life. Its importance, its ingredients, and its impact. You see, God wants you to finish well. When you leave this world, when you retire into eternity, God wants you to go out on top. That's why we too need to go back to the basics. Don't think that a return to the fundamentals is a sign of failure. In reality, it just might be the path to ultimate success. Well, verses 1 and 2 stress the gospel's importance. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, but which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you." Paul preached the gospel. The Corinthians believed the gospel. It saves. And on it, Christians take a stand. If you live another 1,000 years from now, you'll never hear better news than the good news, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice it was through the gospel that the Corinthians had been saved. And what does this word mean? What does it mean to be saved? You save money for a rainy day. A friend saves you a seat or place in line. The lifeguard saves a person from drowning. Early detection can save you from serious disease. But what does it mean to be saved by the gospel? Well, first, understand the danger that all of us are in. God created this world perfect, but things are not the way He meant for them to be. People hurt other people. Folks are treated cruelly. Life is full of injustice. Hey, if life is to be fair and good and perfect, then the evil people need to be eliminated. And I'm sure you agree. Let's wipe out all those evil people. Here's the only problem. We are the evil people. You and I are evil. There's evil in our hearts. The selfishness and greed and pride and meanness I abhor in others, I harbor in my own heart. I may not act on it, but even when I don't, it's there lurking. The Bible calls it sin, and it is from sin that we need to be saved. This is why we need the gospel. Medicine saves us from sickness. Counseling saves us from neurosis. Government saves us from anarchy, or at least I used to think so. Economics saves us from inflation. Ecology saves us from pollution. Law enforcement saves us from crime. But all the above is the result of mankind's sin. And there is only one thing that can save us from sin, and that is the gospel. Only God can say with finality, "You are forgiven." And because Jesus is God, He can pardon our sin and cleanse its stain and relieve its guilt and remove its shame and redeem the damage that it's done. This is the gospel, that He's made a way to do just that. And this is what makes the gospel unique and special and so vitally important. You know, some folks, they give the gospel only a casual interest or maybe a passing fancy. But the gospel deserves so much more than that. Paul says, "You are saved if you hold fast that word which I preach to you." Jesus is God's son. But in a sense, the gospel is more like God's daughter. I have a daughter, and I knew boys would flirt with her. Like her mother, she is really pretty. But I also knew that she deserves far more than a young man's flirtations. Before I gave my daughter away, I expected her husband to be to have some serious, lifelong, thoroughly committed intentions. And this is God's expectation for anyone who receives the gospel. Lots of people flirt with the gospel. Oh, they tease and show some interest. They say stuff and make promises they really don't plan to keep. The gospel deserves better. God expects you not only to believe and to receive, but to hold fast to the gospel for a lifetime. Paul says that saving faith is a sticky faith. If you really believe the gospel, you'll cling to it and continue in it. True faith has a tight grip. You'll hold fast. Reminds me of a Monday night football game I was watching. It was back in 2008. DeSean Jackson of the Eagles, he slipped past the defense to catch a 61-yard bomb from Donovan McNabb. Jackson glided into the end zone. Then he did his TD dance. There was only one problem. DeSean drops the ball before he crosses the goal line. It negated the touchdown. And the moral of the story is, don't drop the ball before you get into the end zone. You got to finish. And this is not only true in football, it's also true in faith. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they need to finish the drill, that it's not enough to just have faith. Real faith is faith that crosses the goal line. It's faith that keeps the gospel to the very end. People often ask me, "Pastor Sandy, do you believe in eternal security?" Well, here's my answer. Of course, I believe in eternal security. As long as you're trusting in Jesus, you're eternally secure. But the Corinthians were proof having faith today doesn't guarantee faith tomorrow. Hey, a right standing with God has nothing to do with our works, the good we do or don't do. Our status with God rests on our faith in the gospel, but a sincere faith perseveres. It holds fast. This is why Paul implores the Corinthians not to fumble away the gospel. But exactly what is this gospel that the Corinthians believed? The Greek word gospel, it means just simply good news. Before Paul coined the term, it didn't refer to any particular good news. You might consider your kid making good grades or, oh, we're getting an income tax refund to be good news. But that wasn't the gospel that Paul received from God. Neither was the gospel some vague hope that if we do our best, or if we act sincere, or if we try hard to be good, or if we go to church, one day God might usher us into heaven. That might be a wishful, optimistic, want-to-believe gospel, a man-made gospel, even a religious-sounding gospel. It's certainly a performance-based gospel. But it wasn't the gospel that Paul received from God. You see, the gospel was a set of real-time facts. God's gospel says, believe in certain events and their spiritual implications, and you'll be saved from your sin. God loves each of us, and He doesn't want us to be eliminated with the evil people. He's provided a way for us to be saved. Paul writes in verse 3, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received." You see, the good news Paul preached wasn't born of his own imagination. It wasn't his own invention. He was just the messenger. Paul passed on to people what God had passed on to him. And here in these next few verses, he lists the ingredients of the gospel. He begins, that Christ died. Now, seldom does good news start with an obituary, a death notice. Hey, I got good news. My best friend died. That sounds strange. But what made the death of Jesus good news was the reason He died. Paul says, Christ died for our sins. Most ancient religions, particularly Judaism, were based on the concept of substitution. That if a person sinned against God, they were deserving of death, but a sacrifice could be offered in the sinner's place. Thousands of animals were slaughtered in the Jewish temple. So much blood was spilled that a pipe was built to drain the river of blood into the valley below. Anyone in Paul's day knew this principle of substitution. Not so much today. Sadly, examples are few and far between. But I did hear one about Dwayne Johnson, a man who lived in Buena Vista, Colorado. Dwayne and his wife, Donna, they took their two teenage girls one day on a hike along a popular trail, not very far from their home. It started out a perfect day. The family walked to the waterfalls at Chalk Creek Canyon, about 14,000 feet. That's when the unthinkable happened. A rock slide came barreling down the mountain. Dwayne, Donna, and his oldest daughter died, but not before Dwayne pushed his 13-year-old Gracie into a crevice in the rock and covered her body with his own. The massive surge of dirt and rocks and boulders crushed his body, but not Gracie. Rescuers heard her from under a pile of debris. A deputy on the scene reported, Gracie said her dad jumped on top of her to protect her right at the last moment when the rocks were coming down. See, here's a modern day example of what Jesus did for the human race. Just as Dwayne saved his daughter by covering her body with his own, Jesus covered us on the cross. He took the beating that our sin deserved. An avalanche of God's judgment was headed toward us. We would have died had Jesus not jumped into harm's way and made himself a substitute for you and me. If you want to be forgiven, if you want to be made right with God, here is the first truth to believe. Christ died for our sins. And He died according to the Scriptures. By believing this, the Corinthians were acknowledging that the death of Jesus wasn't some random act. It had been planned before time. It had been predicted by God in His Word. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 are just two texts that describe in detail Jesus' crucifixion. It's interesting, details of the cross appear in these texts 500 years before the Persians even invented crucifixion. Leviticus 16, in an elaborate Old Testament sacrificial system, also foreshadowed Jesus' suffering on the cross. A vital truth in the gospel that saves is that Jesus' death was according to plan. The cross was no accident. It was no tragedy. The Roman cross was the will of God. Jesus died voluntarily with us in mind. Do we believe that? If we do, it makes his death good news. Well, here's another ingredient of the gospel we believe, and that he was buried. He expresses his faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. But he also says that he was buried. It's interesting to me that his entombment is also part of the gospel. You know, the New Testament goes to great lengths to verify Jesus' death, to confirm it. John chapter 19 tells us that when the Roman soldiers came to Jesus on the cross to break his legs and hasten his death, it was unnecessary. They saw that Jesus was already dead. Afterwards, a spear was thrust into his rib cage. Out flowed blood and water, the sure sign of a ruptured heart. John also tells us of his burial. Jesus' corpse was wrapped tightly in linen straps under 100 pounds of spices. It was placed in an unused tomb owned by a rich aristocrat named Joseph of Arimathea. A large stone was held by a chalk block. When it was time to close the grave, they kicked out the chalk and the stone rolled downhill over the mouth of the tomb. This all meant that the confirmed dead body of Jesus with the ruptured heart was buried in a suffocating shroud under a mound of spicy goo in a cold, dark tomb behind an immovable stone. Do you believe in the gospel that Jesus was buried? There are some folks who don't. Doubters suggest that Jesus didn't really die. He just fainted. He swooned. Everyone thought he was dead, but when they laid his body in that cold tomb, the chilly air revived him. Islam was an early perpetrator of this falsehood. In fact, the Quran suggests that Jesus pretended to be dead, that he faked his own death. Other people have suggested Jesus was drugged and just appeared as if he were dead. Again, all this flies in the face of the facts. You tell me, how does a man endure the trauma of torture by professional executioners whose job it was to kill, suffer severe blood loss, a ruptured heart, the suffocation of burial, to awake 3 days later, free himself from the shroud and spices, walk on impaled feet, pop his shoulders back into joint, tack up his internal organs, and then with heavily damaged hands, move a 2-ton stone, fight trained Roman troops, and still be in such good shape to impress his disciples. Now, if you believe that, I've got some beachfront property in Arizona I'd like to sell you. It takes more faith to believe Jesus didn't die and rise again than to believe he did. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Several Old Testament passages predicted Jesus' resurrection. One of the clearest was Psalm 16, verse 10. It's a messianic prophecy. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus' body was not allowed to decay in the grave. That same body that was crucified was resurrected to new life. Several Old Testament passages even specify the third day. It's mentioned metaphorically at least 3 times. First was Jonah. As a type of Christ, he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, just as Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Second was the Feast of First Fruits, which occurred 3 days after Passover. First fruits was an offering of the initial gleanings of the spring harvest. And God raised Jesus from the dead on that very day. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of God's end time harvest, his resurrection. It was literally a fulfillment of this Old Testament feast. And then third, 3 days elapsed from the time that Abraham committed to sacrifice his son Isaac on top of Mount Moriah until God delivered the boy. Metaphorically, Isaac rose the third day, just like Jesus. Realize the gospel states not just that Jesus rose again, but it's specific. He rose again on the third day. This treats the resurrection of Jesus not as some general, common event among redeemed humanity. You can't just say, oh, sure, God is going to raise Jesus again at the end of the age when he raises all the other redeemed. No, Jesus' resurrection was unique in the affairs of man. Throughout his ministry, Jesus told his disciples not just that he would rise, but that he would do so on the third day. In essence, he had picked his day. Jesus was calling his shot. It testified to Jesus' mastery over death. Here's the gospel. Jesus is Lord of life. He rose on the third day. And what Scripture predicted, history affirmed. In the next few verses, Paul refers to numerous eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 5 begins, and that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter. Before Peter's recommissioning on the beach, the Lord had met him personally. And what a moment that must have been. Oh, you remember Peter. He was the disciple who turned chicken before the rooster crowed. After boasting that he would never, ever deny his Lord, he did so in front of a campfire girl, no less. Peter was so broken, so embarrassed, so ashamed and guilt-ridden, the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. What did the victorious Christ say to a defeated Peter in their first meeting after Peter's big flop? Well, we don't really know. The dialogue was private. But we can infer from his response. Peter went from disgrace to champion of grace. Jesus must have reminded Peter what he wants to tell us. Our failures are never final. No matter how hard you've fallen, he has grace that'll help you get back up. Afterwards, Jesus was seen by the 12. Peter wasn't the only disciple to betray Jesus. What about the others? In the Garden of Gethsemane, they all took tail and ran. None of them stood with Jesus. Yet the risen Lord's first words to them were, "Peace be with you." He replaced their shame with his peace. Remember, the first attempt by Jesus' enemies to discredit his resurrection was to spread rumors that the disciples had stolen the body while the guards slept. Jewish priests paid off the Roman guards to spread the lie, but it was flawed from the very outset. First, if the guards were asleep, how did they know it was the disciples that stole the body? I mean, the whole spiel was a whopper of a lie. A Roman legionnaire was a fighting machine. He would lose his life for botching such an assignment. There's no way that he would have fallen asleep. And less likely would the disciples have attempted a body snatching. They didn't want to fight Roman guards. They didn't want to fight the guards that came to take Jesus when he was alive. They're certainly not going to risk their necks now that they think he's dead. The disciples were cowards. And even if they had stolen the body and concocted this ruse, or what possibly would have been the disciples' motive for coming up with such a scheme? Hey, because of their allegiance to Jesus and his resurrection, they lived out their days poor and persecuted, not fat and happy. Perhaps you know the history. Peter was crucified in Rome on an upside-down cross. Because of his preaching of the resurrection, Thomas was in India and he was impaled on the end of a spear.
You've been listening to Pastor Sandy Adams on Sandy Adams Radio. We're coming to you from Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's message is another entry into Pastor Sandy's series on the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul has a lot to say to this young community, and sometimes it can seem like he's piling on criticisms to his audience. But Paul's heart isn't to criticize and tear down. Instead, Paul's writings encourage the listener to refocus our hearts on Jesus and to devote our time to studying and learning from God's Word. If you're ready to go all in for Jesus and immerse yourself in His teachings, Pastor Sandy is here with a great opportunity for you.
What if you could spend a year growing deeper in God's Word, strengthening your faith, and being trained for ministry? Well, at Calvary Bible Institute South, that's exactly what you'll do. Nestled in the scenic beauty of Stone Mountain, Georgia, you'll learn from experienced pastors and get hands-on ministry training. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. If you'd like to get connected with us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, you can visit us online at sandyadams.org. From there, you can head to the About tab, and you'll find a link to our homepage. Pastor Sandy will be back soon to teach us more about God's Word. Join us next time here on Sandy Adams Radio.